When we get home this afternoon, you going to be ready to help too, buddy? Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. This will be the same passage our children are looking at this morning. And as they study God's Word along with us. Our passage this morning is going to be taken from Genesis 22, verse 20 through chapter 23, verse 20. Yes, you heard that right. And the title of our message this morning is God's Enduring Plan, not the Enduring Message. So as you know that, God's Enduring Plan. And if you would stand with me this morning, as we usually do, we read God's Word so that we make sure we keep it in context and we have the breadth of God's Word in the midst of His message to us this morning. Beginning in verse 20, Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maka. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham arose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is the end of the field, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people I give it to, bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named the hearing the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah and his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. Lord, once again we come to you as a body of believers. And Lord, our only hope in knowing you and being changed by you is your word. And the application of your word to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask this morning that you would change us through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, make us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might bring you glory. Lord, bring conviction where there needs to be conviction, bring encouragement where there needs to be encouragement. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, many of us love the plan. Some of us like to plan too much. Some of us like to plan everything. We plan when we get up. We plan when our families get up. We plan when we eat. We plan when we sleep. We plan what we wear. We plan vacations. We plan recreation. We plan relationships. We plan relaxing. We plan our careers. We plan our education. We plan other people's education. We plan our time in the Word each day, hopefully. We plan weddings and parties and graduations. But as we know, our plans don't always materialize as we've planned them, do they? In fact, we talked to our family last night, our kids, we talked about this planning last night, and I asked the kids what their plans were, and they talked about their plans. And I said, well, are you for sure that that will happen? And they said, no. I said, well, why not? So there's some things that could get in our way of our plans. And we know that. Those of us who have lived any length at all, we know that we've had plans, and our plans have been thwarted. They've been stopped by different circumstances that have kept us from going through with the plans that we have made. Well, and sometimes this brings great pain. Sometimes it brings consequences. Sometimes it brings frustration. But thanks be to God that His plans aren't like ours. His plans are never frustrated. They're never thwarted, no matter what happens. When God has a plan, He goes about accomplishing His plan. And nothing can keep His plans from being accomplished. Now that should bring great encouragement to you this morning. In a world, and in the lives that we live, where our plans are frustrated many times, that God's plans can never be frustrated or thwarted. And in fact, Job 42:2 mentions this. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. And in Isaiah 46:11 it says, calling a bird from a prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's plans and God's promises are sure, in the truest sense of the word, sure. They are pure also, and they will be accomplished for His glory. And of course, if it's for His glory, it also is for our good. And as we've discovered in our study of Genesis, ultimately God's plan is to redeem a people for Himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. That's His ultimate plan. And we can be assured that His plan, that plan, will endure. It will surely come to pass. And my hope is this morning is that you're part of that people, tribe, tongue, and nation that He redeems by placing your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, with that, I encourage you to join me this morning to discover three truths concerning God's enduring plan that will bring us great hope in His plan, and hopefully encourage us to walk in faith for His glory. So look with me here, beginning in chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. We'll finish up chapter 22 this morning, and we'll discover the first truth concerning God's enduring plan from these five verses. The first is God's plan endures by His provision. God's plan endures by His provision. Notice verse 20 with me. Now it came about after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now sometime after God tested Abraham with this offering up of Isaac, we don't know how long, but sometime after this, Abraham receives word from back home. He gets a message from back home. And those days, we're not exactly sure how he got the message. Maybe it was a traveler. It was coming from Ur of the Chaldees, the Mesopotamia area where he came from, and had spoken with his brother Nahor and was passing this information along. We're not exactly sure, but someone came and was passing on word from back home. And in reading this, we realize that Nahor had 12 sons. And the fact that he had 12 sons would not have been missed by the original recipients of this, who were the Israelites, which were from the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, which became the 12 tribes of Jacob. They would realize that Abraham's brother, Nahor, also had 12 sons. And God had obviously, they would hear that God had obviously blessed Nahor. Now you may not think 12 sons is a blessing. And we're getting ready to have our fifth child. And you may think that's not a blessing, a curse, but it is a blessing, and it was a blessing at this time to have big families, especially to have 12 sons to carry on your family name and carry on the inheritance which was passed on. And this would have warmed Abraham's heart. Now, he didn't know the blessing of having 12 sons, but he knew the blessing of having sons. And he especially knew the blessing of having the promised son, Isaac. Abraham and Sarah's promised son, Isaac, at this point, was a young man. We know that he was 37 when she died. We know that, and this is right before Sarah dies. He was, who knows, he was at least a young man in his 20s, maybe even in his 30s. We don't know how close this was because it doesn't tell us. But he was a young man, but he wasn't married. He had no wife at this point. And Abraham and Sarah must have wondered from where the Lord would provide a wife for Isaac. Where's his bride? Where's she going to come from? After all, in order for God to fulfill his promise to bring about a multitude of descendants for Abraham, ultimately through Isaac, Isaac would have to be married. In order for that to happen, he has to have a wife for that to happen. More importantly, God would have to provide a wife for Isaac in order for him to fulfill his sovereign plan of redemption, which we saw back in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God cursing the serpent for his part in the fall of man, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And the bruising on the head was the resurrection. And the bruising on the heel of the Messiah was the cross. So obviously talking about the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who did die on the cross for sin. And this is all part of God's sovereign plan of redemption. But in order for that to happen, Isaac's got to have a wife to have offspring. Well, how then would God's plan endure with Isaac having no wife? Well, not surprisingly, we'll find the answer in our passage of Scripture this morning. Not only was it reported to Abraham that Nahor had 12 sons, but it's also reported that he had a granddaughter. Chances are he had other grandchildren. They're not mentioned here, but she is. And let's look at verse 23 where we see this special granddaughter mentioned. It said, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And that should just jump off the page to you. It would have in the original recipients of this. Rebekah would have jumped off the page. The announcement of Rebekah here would have at least brought the thought of a possibility of a wife for Isaac to Abraham and Sarah's mind. One commentator says of this news that came to Abraham, with the news of the expanding family of Nahor, Abraham would know how to ensure that the promise of God would continue after he and Sarah were gone. And the original recipients wouldn't again be lost on this mission of Sarah because they know ultimately that's exactly what would happen. Rebekah would become Isaac's wife. And there, in the chapter 24, which we're going to get to here soon, we'll find out that's exactly what happens. Abraham sends a servant to his home country back in the early Chaldees to find a wife. And he knew that his relatives had offspring. And he knew that Rebekah was there. And ultimately, God leads his servant to Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. God's plan would endure by providing Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. Rebekah was God's provision to ensure that his sovereign plan would most definitely endure. When Abraham left the early Chaldeans, or Mesopotamia, over 50 years earlier, as we saw recorded in Genesis 11, we all, in a sense, left Ur with him. He left Ur, and we left Ur with him. What do I mean by that? Well, there's been nothing reported from that time up to this point of his family. There's nothing reported what's going on back home over 50 years ago. And that was for 50 years of time, and we hear nothing from back home until now. And the focus, again, from Genesis 12 to this point has been on Abraham, and God's dealing with Abraham to bring about his sovereign plan through Abraham. It's as if God was working only with Abraham and no one else and nowhere else. Now with the mention of Rebekah here, we see that God was not just working with Abraham to fulfill his sovereign plan, but he was working simultaneously in Ur to make provision for his sovereign plan to endure. This speaks of God's sovereignty over the whole world, not just one part of the world, not just Israel, not just the land of Canaan, and not just with Abraham, but also in the Ur of the Chaldeans and every place else that God was sovereign. And because he was sovereign, he had the authority and the ability to bring about a sovereign plan. And we know during those 50 years, even Ur of Chaldeans, he was working to bring about provision so that his plan would be accomplished. And God, we must know that God will make whatever provision is necessary to assure that his plan will be accomplished. And the provision of God would have brought great joy and encouragement to Abraham and Sarah, especially in the light of Sarah's death in the next chapter. She's getting ready to die. And knowing that God was providing and has been working to provide to bring about an answer to a question that they must have had to fulfill this plan of His was a great encouragement to them. This provision of God would have also brought the original recipients of Genesis, the Israelites wandering around the wilderness, getting ready to go into the promised land which He had promised them, it brought them great encouragement too. Because they would know that God would want to accomplish His plan through them. A part of the plan was to give them this land and to do great things through them. They would be encouraged to count on God to make provision for them, for His glory. Well, each of us here this morning should also be greatly encouraged by the fact that God makes provision to ensure that His plan will endure. His plan is to redeem a people from their sin, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And as we were reminded early in Genesis 22 with the ram caught in the thicket, Jesus was our ultimate provision to bring about God's sovereign plan to redeem a people for Himself. What a great provision. And God is the one who brought it about by His grace. And not only does His plan include our redemption or our justification, making us right with Him, but it's also included in this is our progressive sanctification or our walk of holiness. In order to assure that this would take place, He promised to send the Holy Spirit to indwell His people. And we see this through His Son. In John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask, this is in the upper room discourse, telling disciples, don't worry, things are going to turn okay. In fact, they're going to be better than okay. They're going to be great because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is called to be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit on a daily basis, so that God will be glorified through our lives of what's called progressive sanctification, growing in our likeness, in our acts and attitudes of holiness for His glory. So God also provides that we might fulfill His plan that we be sanctified. He is a providing God. He is a God of provision. And may this truth bring us great joy as we rest in the fact that God's plan endures by His provision. Well, not only does God's plan endure by His provision, but the second truth concerning God's enduring plan from our text this morning is found in Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. God's plan endures in spite of death. Look at those first two verses with me. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham went in to mourn for her, to mourn for Sarah, and to weep for her. Here we see the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, for over 60 years. For over 60 years. And in verse 1, the phrase, the life of Sarah, is included at the beginning and the end of the verse. I know some of your translations don't have it at the end of the verse. In the Hebrew, it's there in both. And it's stressing the importance of her life. It's not just, well, Sarah died, let's move on. That her life meant something, that God used her for great things. So it begins, the verse is the life of Sarah, and it ends the verse with the life of Sarah, stressing the importance and highlighting her life. And she's also the only woman in the Bible that has her age recorded at her death. It's the only one. We ought to take notice of that. It's significant. She was important. And it's interesting to note that although Mary, the mother of Jesus, is held up and even worshipped by many in our world today, we're never ever explicitly told to follow the example of Mary. Although she seemed to have and did have wonderful attributes and characteristics and had great faith, we see that in Mary, but we're never explicitly told to follow her example. But you know what? We're told twice in Scripture to follow Sarah's example. And we're not going to read those this morning. I'll give them to you. Don't read them while you're in here, though. Get home, all right? Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 is one place. And then 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. That's Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 and 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. We are told to follow Sarah's example. And as great as she was, and a great lady of faith, and she had her faults. We've seen that already with Sarah. We're told here in Genesis 23 that she dies. This great lady of faith that we're told later on in Scripture to follow her example, she dies. And this fact is highlighted by noticing the repetition of the words died and dead and buried throughout chapter 23. It just happens over died, buried, dead, over and over and over. that death came to Sarah. And the scripture is clear that physical death is a certainty, which only with only a few exceptions. I'm going to say across the board, because we know that Enoch didn't taste physical death. We also know Elijah didn't taste physical death. And there's many people in the future that won't taste physical death. Those who are raptured without dying physically. But in general, we all face death. And Hebrews 9:27 makes this clear. And as much as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, it's appointed for men to die once. Death is common to all, but it wasn't God's or man's original design. Death wasn't not man's original design. Death is a result of the fall and sin. And is a constant reminder of the consequences of sin. We see death all around us. John Weaver's grandfather, 96 years old, praise God, but he passed away this week. And many of us in here have had people that we love and are dear to us pass away this year. And many of us in here that will have people pass away in the next few months, in the next few years, that will die and will die. It's part of the curse of sin, the consequences of sin. Well, notice the last phrase in verse 2. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, most likely at her death, Sarah was placed in the tent by herself. This was a custom that they would do with someone who was dead. And this is where Sarah comes in to see her. Now, notice the words. Notice what it says. It says he came in to mourn and to weep. And these words are, the fact that he used both of these words, it's an emphasis of how deep his grief was. How deep his mourning was. Man was created for immortality, and death has taken that away. Therefore, it's most appropriate that Abraham would mourn and weep at this moment. That's the natural thing to do. He remembers his faithful wife, and he mourns, and he weeps. Yet many today would have come alongside of Abraham and told him to weep no more, brother. Get over it, man. She's in a better place. It's come right along. He's weeping over his wife of over 60 years. Get over it. Come on. Where's your faith, brother? She's in a better place. Come on. Let me quote some scripture to you about heaven, where she is. Well, yes, by faith, she was in a better place. But her death hurt because he loved her so much. And scripture talks about weeping and mourning as if it's a good thing. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. He saw the pain and destruction that death brought on people, and he wept. And yet we, in our great faith, hold our jackets together and we say to people who are walking through mourning and weeping, brother, get over it. Sister, get over it. I mean, they're in a better place. Please know that the Scripture teaches that we should mourn and we should weep at death because it's not the thing that should have happened. But sin brought it about. It's a consequence of sin. Well, here in the death of Sarah, we see that God's plan endures in spite of this death. If this were not so, if God's plan didn't endure, think about this, then Genesis would have ended. In fact, the Bible would have ended at verse 2, right here. If this death would have canceled out God's sovereign plan, the death of Sarah. Well, it doesn't, does it? It goes on. In fact, we got a whole lot more that God records about the history of our world and how he acted and brought about his plan through that. And since death is a result of sin, it's also true that God's plan endures in spite of sin. No matter how great our sin is, God's plan will endure. The very fact that only two verses are used here to describe Sarah's death, and the rest of the verses in chapter 23 are about acquiring this grave, her graveside and burial site for him, shows that Abraham was not in despair. He wasn't overwhelmed by her death. Because he does move on, and we'll look at that in a second. Nothing, not even death, can keep God's plan from enduring. Well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know this, that it assured that God's plan would endure in spite of death, in spite of our sin. And this is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that sin does not wipe out God's plan. So in the midst of the death of a believer, know that mourning is natural, but not to the point of despair where there's no hope. May the fact that God's enduring plan, in spite of death, may that fact bring you great comfort in the midst of the death of brothers and sisters in Christ. That His plan will go on in spite of sin and death. Not only does God's plan endure by His provision and in spite of death, but the third truth concerning God's enduring plan from our text here this morning is found in verses 3 through 20 of chapter 23. And that's God's plan endures in a life of faith. It's most definitely true that God's plan will endure, meaning that He will make sure that it comes to pass. Yet He doesn't do it without using people to bring it about. Let me say that again. He doesn't do it without using people to bring about His plan. God is always working to bring about His ends, or the fulfillment of His plans, but He always uses means to arrive at His predetermined plan. He always uses means. He doesn't bypass us. He doesn't bypass the things that He has placed here to bring about His plan. Much of those means are accomplished through the lives of His people who live by faith. Much of His plan is accomplished through the lives of His people, you and I, that live by faith. In verses 3 through 20 of chapter 3, we're going to notice six aspects of a life of faith through which God's plan endures. And the first aspect of this life of faith is that it is a faith that looks forward. Look with me at the first phrase in verse 3. Then Abraham rose before his dead. Even though Abraham mourned, as we mentioned, over his beloved Sarah, he didn't stay there. Now sometimes we just keep mourning and we never get over it. We keep mourning and we stay there. And we become paralyzed by death. That's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants us to become paralyzed by death. We stay there and we never move on. We're always looking behind and not looking forward. But Abraham didn't do it. It said he got up from the dead, his dead. He got up from Sarah and he moved on. What enabled Abraham to have this perspective and get up and leave his mourning behind? Well, we get his perspective when we read Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Notice that Abraham's faith was based on God and His faithfulness to fulfill His plan. He was looking beyond this life. We can get so caught up in this world that we forget what's there and what God has promised and where we're going. And that's the negative thought of just staying in mourning and weeping. Yes, there is, and there's the proper time to come alongside a brother or sister and say, encourage them. It's time to move on and remind them of those truths, that God is faithful. Abraham had an eternal perspective and did not allow this temporary circumstance of Sarah's death to paralyze him. Death is temporary. Physical death, in a sense, and the death that we know here in our world. Well, do we have an eternal perspective when it comes to physical death, or do we despair or become paralyzed? I remember as a senior year in high school, before my senior year of high school, one of my best friends who I'd known basically all my life, from the age of 4 on, died unexpectedly, and it crushed me. And I spent a long time in mourning over that, probably more self-pity than mourning. Part of it was mourning, and then it was self-pity. And thankfully, at the right time, my parents came along and they reminded me of the great truth that God's word is sure and there's hope, because He has promised something greater than this life and beyond this life. And I was able to move forward and look forward, not behind. God's word reminds us we can have a faith that looks forward in Philippians 3:20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Physical death of others around us is meant to cause us to look forward to the citizenship we have in heaven. And maybe that be an encouragement to us. This type of faith is a great witness to a world around us that has no hope in death. They ignore it, or they think too much about it. They have no hope in death. By God's grace, let's be like Abraham and have a forward-looking faith. Well, not only is a life of faith that God uses characterized by a life of faith that looks forward, it's also characterized by a faith that is revered. Look with me in verse 6. At the phrase there, really how the sons of Heth, or the Hittites, your translation may say, how they refer to Abraham. Look at verse 6. Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Now the ESV says, you are a prince of God among us. And actually that's the most literal translation, because the word Elohim is there. So you are a prince of God among us. Basically, these people revered or held Abraham in high esteem. What would cause these people to think this about Abraham? Well, he lived as their neighbors for many, many years now. And obviously his godly life was evident to his pagan neighbors. They noticed that God's hand was upon the life of Abraham. They looked and they saw, wow, this guy is blessed of God. He's the prince of God among us. Abraham's life was so excellent that the world respected him. Let me say that again. Abraham's life was so excellent, even though they disagreed with him on many things, it was so excellent that they respected him. They revered him. Can this be said about each of us here this morning? Are we revered, revered or highly esteemed by those around us that don't know Christ? Do our co-workers take note of God's hand in our life by the way we work with excellence? Do they notice the hand of God in our life by our great attitude at work and by our refusal to badmouth the boss and the company like everyone else does? Do they see the hand of God in our lives by the way we handle disappointment at work, possibly being passed over for a promotion for someone else who's less qualified? Do our neighbors and others see the hand of God in our lives by the way we parent? Do they see His hand through our lives as we target the heart of the child? If you haven't been in our parenting class, this is something we're learning, Scripture teaches. Do they see in our lives the hand of God by the way that we target the heart of the child and not the behavior? And that's huge. Is that what they see in our lives as parents? Do our neighbors revere us for the way we use our time, or do they see us being driven by the rat race of our society, just like them? Or we're just caught up in our world. We're just going and going and going. It's another one of the enemy's great schemes. Does the watching world revere us for the way we use the finances God has instructed us? Or do they see that we're caught up with trying to keep up with the Joneses, just like everyone else is? By God's grace, may we live in such a way that the world will revere and respect our lives so that they will glorify our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said. May that be what people think about us. They revere us because we're different, and our difference is excellence, just like Abraham. We've seen from our passages in the life of faith through which God's plan endures is characterized by the fact that it looks forward and it's revered. We also see that it's a faith that is humble. Look with me at verse 4 and notice the phrase, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Abraham humbly acknowledges that he has no formal or legal rights by birth to possess any of the land. He says, I'm just a stranger. I'm an alien here. I have no rights ultimately, and I understand that. That's humility. Because what did he know? He knew ultimately God was going to give him all this land. It's going to be all his descendants. He could have puffed up in pride and say, hey, God's going to give this to me anyway. Just give it to me now. But he doesn't. He says, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner here. I'm just humbly coming to you with this request. And also, notice the word in verse 7. You notice this. And also in verse 12, you notice that Abraham does what? He bows down to them. And this is a symbol, obviously, any time of humility. When we bow down, he bows down to them in a sign of humility. And throughout his negotiations for this burial site and this land, Abraham never lost his humility before those he was negotiating with. Abraham realized that all that he had and would have was by the grace of God alone. It was all by God's grace, and he realized that. He had nothing to boast in except for the amazing grace that was being poured out on him, had been poured out, was being poured out, and would be poured out upon him. Or are we humble in all of our dealings with others, realizing and knowing that all that we have or ever will have is totally by the grace of God, not because we're so smart and work so hard, because God's the one that gave us our brain and gave us the ability to work. If you want to take credit for that, you can't. Do we realize that? Are we humble in our dealings with people? If so, then we should not have any trouble with all the Scriptures that speak about us and admonish us to be humble, like Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard what one another is more important than yourselves. It's humility. Well, the problem is we all tend to think too highly of ourselves, and we struggle with this command in Scripture, and it shows by the way we treat those around us. We think we're number one. And we disregard others instead of opposite, saying we think more highly of them. When we truly consider the cross and our sin that held our Savior there, we can never be prideful. All we can do is humble ourselves in this world. And by God's grace, may that be what we do, that we humble ourselves in everything. This is the type of faith that God uses to carry out His enduring plan. And it's the type of faith He rewards. Did you hear that? It's a type of faith He rewards. It's amazing. He gives us a faith. He gives us the grace to be humble, and then we get a reward for it. And Scripture talks about that a lot. 1 Peter 5:6 confirms this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We humble, He exalts. Unbelievable. Humility should mark our lives, just as it did Abraham's. Well, we've seen that the life of faith through which God's plan endures is characterized by a faith that looks forward. It's a faith that's revered, and it's a faith that's humble. We also see it's a faith that's trustworthy. Abraham doesn't make this agreement in the dark. He doesn't sneak around the back corners and look for the loopholes to make this agreement. He does it out in front of everybody. And there's lots of phrases in our passage of Scripture that show that Abraham was trustworthy. He was upfront and honest. He could be trusted in these dealings. And we see these phrases beginning in verse 9. Look what it says in verse 9. There it says, that he may give the cave of Machpelah which he owns, which is at the end of the field, for the full price of him. Let him give it to me in your presence. That's the key, in your presence. Then we see the same phrase in verse 11. It says, in the presence of the sons of my people. Now notice the phrase in verse 10. It says, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, or the Hittites. And also in verse 13, we said, in the hearing of the people of the land. And then in verse 16, once again, notice the phrase that says, in the hearing of the sons of Heth. Now notice the phrase near the end of verse 10. It says, in the gate of the city. And that was a place of leadership and where business transactions took place. All these phrases indicate that Abraham wanted witnesses to the contract he sought to acquire. He wanted people to know that he was trustworthy, that he wanted accountability. Those who are trustworthy do not mind true accountability. They seek it out. Does our faith manifest itself in a life that is trustworthy like Abraham's here? Do we make promises and open ourselves up to be held accountable to keep them? Or do we use vague language in order to get out of promises we have made? This is one, just so you know this, if I ever ask you to do something and you tell me, well, let me think about it, don't say that. Or well, I might be there. Don't say that. Just say yes or no. Because I know what might be there means. It means you won't. I know that. I use it too. It's vague language. It's going around the back door to make yourself look good. And in the end, you don't look good because you didn't keep your promise. You're the person that can't be trusted. So I just quit asking. And you got to quit asking too. We need to, you know, our yes be yes and our no be no. Just like Abraham, upfront and honest. Are we trustworthy? Can we be counted on to keep our promises? Are we willing to be held accountable to fulfill the ones that we make? And if a legitimate circumstance, now listen to this, arises that keeps you from fulfilling your promise, because we're not God and that can happen. I know that. Are you still willing to take responsibility for what may cost you something? Sometimes we make promises and something happens that keeps us from fulfilling the promise. But now because of that, we've hurt someone else. And we may have to do something to make up for that, to count the cost of the promise that we made. Are we willing to do that? A faith that is trustworthy, and like Abraham's was, will be willing to do that. By the grace of God, again, may our life be marked with a characteristic, our faith be marked with a characteristic of trustworthiness in all that we do. Now look at the fifth aspect of the life of faith through which God's plan endures. It's a faith that perseveres. Look with me at verse 4 again. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now notice the phrase, give me a burial site. Now that doesn't sound too exciting, but it's important. The words give me here indicate he was asking the Hittites to sell him the land. Okay, this is a formal phrase used, sell me the land. And the words burial site speak of possession to be passed down to his descendants. Now look at the response to Abraham's desire to buy this land from them as a possession in verse 6. So hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choice of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Instead of agreeing to sell him the land, they just to bury Sarah, they just say, you can, whatever grave you want, you can have. Just take it. And this clearly, but they clearly understood because of what he said, that he wanted to buy a burial spot for her. But they were reluctant to do so. Now notice how Abraham responds to the reluctance to sell him land in verses 7 through 9. So Abraham rose and bowed down to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let me give it to him, give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Of course, we saw him humble himself. And then he says in verse 9 that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. You may think, okay, he's talking about giving it, right? Well, look at the last phrase. "For the full price, let him give it to me." He wants to pay for it. He wants to buy it. It's clear Abraham's intent is on buying this land for possession for his family and descendants after him. In verses 10 through 11, then Ephron says he wants to give it to him. And it's not explained. And in context, he just wants to give it to him. In fact, he not only wants to give it to him, the cave, he wants to give him the land around. He's going to throw in a bonus. Just take it and go. In verses 12 through 13, we see Abraham's response to this offer. Notice what it says in verse 13. "I will give the price of the field." Abraham was intent on buying this land, not having something given to him that in future generations could be taken away. That was the whole issue. And they knew that too. He wanted to purchase the land. He wanted to possess this land. Then in verses 14 through 18, Ephron tells Abraham the price, and Abraham agrees to pay the price. And the price is 400 shekels of silver, which was a huge overcharge for the land. You can see that in context of the rest of the Old Testament. It was a huge overcharge. But even this extravagant price of the land doesn't keep Abraham from pressing on. He would take no for an answer. Abraham's faith was a faith that persevered. He knew that God would have what God would have him do, and he persevered until it was accomplished. Can it be said of you and me that we have a faith that perseveres? When we know what God's Word says we should do in a certain situation, do we persevere in obeying Him? Regardless of the cost, and no matter how long it takes for that to come through? Do we keep pressing on even when we get knocked down? Consider the perseverance of Charles Simeon. He was a pastor in the Church of England from 1782 to 1836 at Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was appointed to his church by a bishop against the will of the people. Boy, that's exciting. They didn't want him. They opposed him not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was an evangelical, meaning he believed the Bible and called for conversion to holiness and world missions. For 12 years, listen to this, the people refused to let him give the afternoon Sunday sermon. And during that time, they boycotted the Sunday morning services where he did preach and locked the pews so that no one could sit in them. He preached to the people in the aisles for 12 years. How did he last? How did he persevere? Where his ability to persevere in faithful obedience to God's call on his life to preach the Word can be summarized by something a friend of his named Joseph Grunney in April of 1831, they said to his friend when Simeon was 71 years of old at this time. He had been pastoring Trinity Church for 49 years. For 49 years after the first 12, they hated him. And there was more trouble coming. It went good for a little while and it came right back around. That always happens. Not that that's happened here. Please don't hear me saying that. Not yet. One afternoon, Joseph Gurney, his friend, asked him how he had surmounted persecution, outlasted all the great prejudice against him in his 49-year ministry. He said to Gurney, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge," and for the younger generation, that's a bush. We don't use that word a lot anymore. I had to think about that for a second. "When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Know that the Lord will empower you and me to display a faith that perseveres, just like he did Abraham and Charles Simeon, in the greatest of pain. He will give us the faith to persevere. Well, we've seen the life of faith through which God plans is characterized by a faith that looks forward, revered, is humble, is trustworthy, and is perseveres. The final aspect of this faith is a faith that endures. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Notice the phrase, particularly in verse 19, "in the land of Canaan." He buries his wife in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. It's significant. Sarah's burial site is in the land of Canaan, And it was a physical witness to Abraham's faith that God would indeed come through on his promise of giving this land to Abraham's descendants. In fact, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were also buried there too. And there's a Muslim mosque built upon it now. That's where they think the site is. But it was there as a witness for his descendants that he had faith in what God had promised. And they saw that, and it was a teaching lesson. The fact that Sarah was buried in this land would remind these Israelites that are getting ready to go into the land of promise, that Abraham's faith in God's promises, it would remind them of his faith, and would encourage them to have faith that God would come through for them too, especially when they get ready to face Jericho. It's huge. But hey, if God's faithful to his promise, we'll take Jericho. Because he was faithful to Abraham, and Abraham believed. You see, Abraham's faith was a faith that endures. It endured after he was gone. He went beyond his own lifetime, was a witness to those that followed. It endures in the pages of Scripture, and we see that in Hebrews. Let me briefly look at this in Hebrews 11, 8, 10. Just look what it says. It says, by faith Abraham, we saw this in verses 8 and 9, and it says, by faith he lived. And it says in verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has a foundation, whose architect and builder is God. He had faith that God would come through on his promise. And he buried Sarah here. He acquired this land for the very purpose of making that known to all people that would follow after him. It endured beyond his life. And then we see in Hebrews 11, 13, all these, speaking of other people besides Abraham, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They looked beyond this world and knew that God would be faithful and that God's promises and plan will always come true. Abraham's faith and God's promises, seen in his burial here of Sarah, and the promised land spoke of his understanding that God's plan endures. And after writing of these enduring faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11, notice what else we are called to do in response. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We are called to live our lives with a faith that endures. Will our faith endure in the sense that it will go beyond our lifetime and be a witness to those who come after us? Once again, may God, by His grace, grant us to be faithful, and may it serve as an encouragement for those who come after us to live lives of faith in the glorious, enduring plan of God. In our text this morning, we've seen and been reminded of God's enduring plan. We've been reminded and assured that His plan will endure because His provision for it comes through whatever means He sees necessary to bring it about. He will provide for His plan to endure. We've also been assured of His enduring plan by the fact that no obstacle can overcome His plan, not even sin or death, the greatest obstacles we know. And finally, we've been reminded that God accomplishes His plan partly through the faith of His people. Will we live lives of faith and join in the great sovereign plan of God for His glory? And will we live such lives of faith like Abraham did, that those who come after us will be encouraged and spurred on to live lives of faith? Aren't you glad for people that you know that have lived lives of faith like that? That you can look to, say, that brother, that sister, what they did, and their dedication and their faith in God encourages me. Well, back in the 80s, back when I was up with contemporary Christian music, there was a song sung by Steve Green. I have no idea who wrote it. It was called Find Us Faithful. It says, we're pilgrims on the journey of a narrow road, and those who have gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who have gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful for the glory of God. Let's pray. We pray that our lives would be exemplary, empowered by your grace to live lives of faith, to live lives that can be only explained by you. But we thank you that you have a plan, and nothing can stop your plan from taking place. And Lord, we thank you by faith in your Son that we're part of that plan. Oh Lord, help us be faithful to you, our faithful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.